Our sermon this morning is drawn from the Psalm, Psalm 69, and we have only sung through two-thirds of it. So I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69 to follow along as we look at this plea of David going before the Lord. It is indeed a plea. David is seeking God in prayer, as most of the Psalms are indeed prayers. But David is also, as he is praying to God, telling a story. He is telling what has been happening to him and what he would like to happen to him at God's hands. And in doing so, we find a historical testimony of what his experiences have been. It is his story. It is events that have happened in his life and that he wants to have happen in his life. He believes that God is at work in everything that is happening to him and by him and through him. For the psalmists, the actual events of life, the things that are going on, represent what God is making happen. Stuff is happening and God is in it. And the psalmist is talking to God from just that perspective. Moreover, he has written us a psalm, and he has put it up on our lips. God's Holy Spirit has inspired him to write these words and to give them to us. We sing them to God, and when we do, we are effectively confessing that these events that happen to the psalmist are going to be very similar to events that happen to you and me, because otherwise we could not sing them. God is a God of order, and the world and God is not capricious. David has experienced these things, and it's really what is common to man. David, by the Holy Spirit, can write us a song to sing because we will, at some point, need to sing it. It will be true of ourselves as well as him. So what does the psalmist want us to know hearing his prayer that he is lifting to God? Well, the first thing is that we really are very finite beings. We are deeply in need of God's grace. The psalmist begins with an appeal to God's grace. Save me, O God. It is a throaty, pleading desire that he lifts. I am in need of saving, and the reason why is, quote, the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. The psalmist is using imagery of being out of control in water that is over his head and being at the mercies of currents that he cannot control or change. They are moving him, not him, them. It is a feeling that anyone can relate to who has ever nearly drowned. And the psalmist is painting that picture for us. The other day I was speaking with my father, who is not known for being afraid, physically anyway. Yet he was telling me the story of one day when he nearly drowned years ago, caught in a riptide. The currents of the floods had grabbed a hold of him, and as he told the story, it was obvious that this Marine sergeant mechanic, this deputy sheriff, this really tough-as-nails guy, had been very, very afraid because he was not in control. It was controlling him. It was pulling him out to sea. It was a situation of helplessness. And that is the kind of picture that David paints as the prayer begins. His cry for being saved is a very earthy cry. We evangelicals often use the term salvation in heavenly terms, and God's salvation extends to that. But David is not crying out for deliver me to heaven. He is crying out, deliver me on earth. Just as he sees God at work in actual day-to-day events, he is asking God to do stuff in actual day-to-day events, and he wants God to intervene and save him because the events of his life are really just absolutely overwhelming him. He cannot control them. They are controlling him. And he feels as though he is drowning. Secondly, the psalmist would have us to know that the practice of righteousness in this world, the doing what God wants us to do, will, and it is a promise, make enemies for us. David is not overwhelmed by stress, he is overwhelmed by, quote, people who hate him. And not only people who hate him, but people who hate him without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, he says. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongly my enemies. There's nothing in the psalm that would suggest that this is a true testimony. These people hate the psalmist for no legitimate reason. But the reason is given further down in verse 7, because for your sake, the psalmist says, I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Why? Well, zeal for your house, God, has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Those who don't really like God and his covenant don't like the people who are in it either, and especially those who actually practice it. And so what David would have you to know about life in this world is if you obey God's law, you're going to make some powerful enemies. Don't take it personal. David says, really, it's not about me. They hate you, and I'm just kind of caught in the crossfire. But that is what they do. This flood of people who really want to harm me, they hate me because I do what is right and I do what is good. In fact, this is literally being Christ-like. In the Gospel of John, John the Evangelist takes up this very psalm in his Holy Spirit-inspired memories. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we read, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it is written, this very psalm, they remembered it is written, zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus was a practitioner of righteousness. He did what God called him to do. And sure as any other natural law, it led to absolute conflict with those who would not obey. And they hated him. And his disciples remembered this psalm. And they said, God had warned us. He had given us a testimony. You do what is right. You follow God's will. You love his house. You're a son of his covenant. You're going to be drowning. Floods are going to pour in. You're going to have nowhere to stand. You're not going to be able to count your enemies. It's going to be like you are swelled in a flood. And such it is for Christ in his own earthly life. In fact, we find another reference to Christ's earthly life when we get further into the psalm in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, says the psalmist, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. If you are a righteous man, if you are an obedient man, you may find yourself receiving gall and vinegar, as Jesus did from the cross. I watched a video the other day. There is a website called Lutheran Satire, and quite frankly, we need to catch up the gap with the Lutherans on satire because they're way ahead of us. But it was a video where martyrs for the faith, people who have received horrendous treatment at the hands of this world, were quoting Joel Osteen and how utterly, utterly ridiculous that looked. All you have to do is believe and God will bless you. We're saying these people who are being ground to death, who were having their eyes put out. And the humor was very obvious. You'll never hear Psalm 69 preached in a modern context. The kind of theology that says you simply have to figure out how to get God to bless you, and it will be ponies and fields of ponies, isn't here. David clearly testifies, they hate me because of you. And it is a promise to name and to claim. Third, the psalmist would have us understand that famous paradigm, civil justice et peccator, at once justified and a sinner, is a lot more than a philosophical doctrine. As Reformed Christians, it's something that we often quote. It is a statement that says, I have been justified by God, I am in His covenant by His grace, but I continue to be a sinner, and it explains that on a philosophical level. For the psalmist, it's not philosophy, it's his experience. As the psalm begins, he talks about men hating him for no reason, and even hating him for their hatred of God. And then in verse 5, he says something very, very surprising for a man who says, these people hate me for no reason. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly. Not the ones who hate me. They don't know my folly. But I have it. I am a sinner. In fact, my sin has been foolishness. That's how the song we sang translates it. Folly, foolishness, it's both very good. It really means madness, effectively. What I have done has been absolute madness. And I do have that. Oh God, you know my folly. And my wrongs are not hidden from you. Well, I thought David said that they don't hate him for a good reason. Well, they don't. They don't hate him for any sin he's done. Actually, if they knew about it, they would probably give him an attaboy. But God knows. David claims to have acted Christ-like, and he has. And yet he has also not. God knows his sin. Perhaps it is merely internal. Perhaps not. It's very, very hard to read this psalm and not envision the situation with Absalom. To envision a situation where, yes, indeed, he is hated for no good reason by those who hate him, but God has said, there will be no peace in your house. David is very, very aware of what it means to be justified and yet a sinner, because that is what he is experiencing at this very moment. God is using this situation to punish his servant. And that is the fourth thing that David would have us know. God can and does use injustice to manifest his wrath towards his saints. David is getting, quote, a raw deal, if you look at it from man to man. But God is not looking at it from man to man. God has providentially brought injustice into David's life to bring justice to David's life. It is a paradox, and there are some. Those who hate him, honestly, they are enemies of God, and they are curse-worthy. In fact, this is what is called an imprecatory psalm. If you look at verse 22 through 28, there is harsh words for those who hate him without a cause. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them. May thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. A very, very strange paradox. Curse these men. Let them be eradicated from the earth. In fact, he will say, let them be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. He will pray to God and say, Lord, I really hope these people are cast into your eternal judgment for eternity. And God does not rebuke the psalmist for praying this way. In fact, it is another New Testament reference. We find it in the book of Acts, where Peter, when he is talking about what should happen with the office of Judas, quotes this psalm and another. Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1, we read, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, which is a reference to this very curse, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us that we find somebody. But basically what Peter is saying is God inspired this curse about people like this, and it's holy and it's righteous, so we should follow what God said in the curse. These are not good people. But God has brought injustice into his servant's life to punish his sins that those committing the injustice know absolutely nothing about. How strange. How amazingly sovereign of God. How incredibly designed to remove from us the ability to complain. David knows that everything is in God's hands. He can say, this is unjust. But then he knows that in God's eternal plan, there is no such thing as injustice against him. He knows he is a sinner. He knows that God is doing what is righteous. He knows that he is guilty before God. He knows that the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people, is in fact meaningless, because there has only been one good person on earth to have to actually deal with the question. It is a prayer of faith and a testimony of God's goodness. And there is nothing in this prayer which is given to us to pray that would suggest that God does not continue to do this kind of thing. We do not want to be seen as Pentecostals, and there are many good reasons why we do not. But we are very, very quick to jump to the conclusion that whatever happens to us that is negative couldn't possibly be God reminding us of our sinfulness. That God could not be bringing into our life injustice or misfortune or despair, because indeed he is manifesting his wrath against us, we his servants. Not his eternal wrath, because we are delivered from that, but God still punishes people in this world, and we are very, very quick to say, no. It's just general. It's just general. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Maybe it doesn't. But we are so very quick to jump there. I remember years ago, I was listening to a minister on the radio who was claiming that he had gotten a sickness because God was punishing him for his attitudes. And I was making fun of that effectively. And one of my parishioners came up to me after the sermon and said, you know, you really don't know what the guy's been doing. You really don't. Perhaps he is more aware of the fact that he is worthy of God's hand of rebuke than I know. And indeed, God still deals in stuff. He still deals in the events of life, and he isn't silent there. I don't have to be a Pentecostal to believe that God is sovereign and he is acting. And he is acting for the good of his elect. In fact, one of the things that we see in the psalm, we have not got to the end of it, but the end of our psalm is praise. It's loud praise. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. It's a strange way to end a psalm about God's punishing hand. But the psalmist realizes that God's punishment on His chosen servant is designed to build him up, to punish him that he may be corrected, to discipline him, to strengthen him, to undergird him. God is acting in punishment, bringing injustice to build Zion, one state at a time. Zion will be stronger because God has been punishing. And let us praise Him for that. The writer to the Hebrews makes it even more clear. If you have never received the punishment of a son, you're not one. Because God punishes every son He loves. And He rebukes everyone that is His. And this psalm is a great example of that. And it ends with the Father being loved and exalted. The people who are committing injustice against David are wicked sinners. David has admitted to being a sinner. What makes him different than those who have come into his life this way? Well, there is a word that shows up in our psalm over and over again, especially during the plea part of it, and that word is loving kindness. When he begins to elaborate on what he means when he says, "Save me, O God," this is what we read. "But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. I've asked you to save me." Well, why? Because of loving kindness. Indeed, it's going to show up in the next couple of verses a number of times. Verse 16, further below, "Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good." He returns to that word. It means covenant faithfulness. David is a sinner, just as those who are being unjust to him are sinners, but he is in covenant fellowship with God. That is what makes him different. Not his humanity, not the level of his righteousness, but that God is lovingly kind to him, that God has chosen him with his chesed. This is the only way a man can be a servant of God. And David pleads it. It is also the only plea that a man can lift if he is seeking God's grace. How can someone who is such a mixed bag ask God for help? It is certainly not on the basis of his righteousness. David returns again and again to chesed. "Lord, you are in covenant with me, therefore deliver me. Lord, you are in covenant with me, therefore build me up and not tear me down. Lord, you are in covenant with me, please bless me." I'm really not that different than the men I'm cursing. But I'm yours. Loving kindness is the very essence of this psalm. Seventh, the psalmist would have us realize that to pray against those who hate God and His purposes is a godly and right thing to do. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and to bless those who curse us. And yet, paradoxically, there is nothing in the New Testament that ever says, "Oh, by the way, all those prayers that I gave you in the Book of Psalms, don't pray those anymore." I was reading C.S. Lewis on this very psalm, or this kind of psalm. I will not quote him because I do not want to put his words in your mind, because he is a very good writer and he's pithy. But Lewis actually said that these psalms are wicked. And he used the term. He said, so far from being inerrant scripture, that God allowed the Book of Psalms to be filled with wickedness. But nevertheless, we find God's word in it. Well, I cannot think of anything more perverse than to have said that. God gives us these psalms to pray, and the Spirit of God is not as meek and mild as most people think He is. We are to love our enemies and to pray for those who curse us, and paradoxically, we are also to pray for God's righteousness and His coming judgment. When the early church prayed Maranatha, what do you think they were praying? They were praying, "Come quickly, O Lord," but what does the Lord come with? He comes with fire and judgment and destruction. David's words seem very strong to us, but they are just words. Not as in they're just words, but they are justice words. The curse is true justice. Now, we deserve it as much as the people David is praying about, but to pray for justice is righteous. And David would have us to know this. One of the most interesting things about this psalm to me is verse 6 and verse 32 and 33. "May those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel." It is easy to forget that as a member of God's universal church, I really am my brother's keeper. If I were but myself, you know, I'm often like a bull in the china shop. I had a friend of mine declare a few months ago that I should be called Thundermouth Westbrook. And there's a certain truth to that. But David, king of Israel, office in the covenant, remembers that he is connected to every saint of God. And he is in a very, very difficult, stressful situation. But that does not free him from the fact that he could easily let the team down. He is his brother's keeper. If the devil sifts him like wheat, and if he gives a bad testimony in this very difficult situation, we're talking life and death and enemies and such, it will shame God's people. And we have seen that again and again and again. And David prays, "For the sake of my brethren, let me not shame them." It is something the king of Israel should pray, but it's something that every Israelite should also pray. We are God's people. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. And we are not just living to the Lord, but in Him we are living to one another, and we bear one another's faith. David returns to that theme in verse 32 and 33 at the end. He talks about God delivering him because he has prayed, and then he says, "The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners." In verse 6, he prays, "Lord, for my folly, do not let me harm others." At the end of the prayer, he prays, "Lord, I have sought you and you will answer me. And because of the grace you have poured out on me, many will be heartened. Many will be encouraged. Many will be strengthened." Until we reach the grave, we are not our own. We are bought at a price and we belong to Christ, but we are also our brother's keeper. David does not forget this. Lastly, and I have already mentioned it, everything David is experiencing is ultimately to build up Zion. God has a city. Every stone and brick and beam of that city is a saint of God, and we are built together. To build a city, there is an awful lot of destruction that takes place. Whenever you hear a city going up, you hear jackhammers, and you hear big machines, and you see the swinging of balls, because some things have to be destroyed for other things to be built. David is effectively experiencing that. he is being shaped and molded to be his proper part of the city of God. And he knows that there is some violence with the hacking of the wood, the smashing of the stone. But the purpose of God is to build up Zion. God's purpose is good. David begins with an image of really very hopeless feeling. But the feeling is not the reality. David begins with a statement that I cannot control what is happening to me and I feel out of control. And he ends with an absolute affirmation that God is in control. And that creation, not destruction, is what will take place. Of course, when we read a psalm like this, which is built around the phrase loving kindness, we cannot forget that God's loving kindness is in Christ. We are the recipient of these promises. We are the psalmist and not those being cursed, because all of God's loving kindness is in Christ. And we have seen Christ. We have seen him be hated by the world. He always will be. And if we are his hands, if we are his feet, if we are the body of Christ in the world, so shall we be. But God is in control. Thanks be to God.